Well, welcome back, everyone, to the podcast for Cultural Reformation brought to you by the Ezra Institute. I'm Dr. Joe Boot, founder and president of Ezra. And for those of you who join us regularly, you know that we are a Christian World and Life View think tank and training organization that not only engages the unbeliever, but equips the Christian to think Christianly through various resources, print and digital media, and in-person training. This is a special time for the ministry right now. We are actually on location at the moment in Arizona. That's because we are at ReformCon. What's the town we're in, Michael?
Tucson.
Yeah, I don't know why I keep forgetting that.
That's all right.
We are in Tucson, Arizona, not far from Phoenix. And there's been a great anticipation, really, about our time here at the conference. We're partnering with Apologia for this program, Out of the Ashes. And we're looking at a variety of topics from a distinctly biblical and scriptural standpoint at the conference for these few days. We're going to be hearing from people like Dr. James White, Dr. Andrew Sandlin, Jeff Durbin. Who else have we had?
Doug Wilson,
David Barnson. So it's a very, very interesting and exciting time over these next few days. And so what we're doing today is actually kicking off a short series, which we're calling the ReformCon Dialogues. And so over the next few weeks on the podcast, you're going to be getting a flavor of what's happened. Happens at the conference, the speakers, the subjects, and we're going to be delving in on the podcast to these various topics. We'll be thinking about things like biblical masculinity and femininity. We'll be talking about economics. We'll be thinking about eschatology, various other subjects in this short series. We're kind of interrupting, or we're close to the end of our currently of our series on biblical worldview and world religions, but there's a few more to go, but we're interrupting that for a few weeks for these ReformCon dialogues. So stick with us, because these next few weeks, they're going to be really fantastic discussions. To kick us off today, we have the illustrious, the notorious Michael Thiessen.
Infamous.
The infamous Dr. Michael Thiessen joining me, as he frequently does on the podcast for Cultural Reformation. In fact, at the conference, Michael, these few days, the entire team is actually with us. This doesn't happen very often because we're spread over three countries now.
Yeah.
But we're all here.
Yeah.
We're looking forward to everything that that lies ahead. Anything in particular that you've been either really thrilled about so far or are anticipating over these few days?
Well, this is the second time that we've done a little bit of a show talking about anticipating ReformCon. And I think when we bring all of these fellows and some fellows and some friends of the Ezra Institute in to lecture and to speak, I think I always really enjoy how one of our root foundations that we talk about often is about the scope of the Lordship of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you have these men who are coming in and they're thinking about how the gospel applies, how the Lordship of Christ applies to various areas, you just see people get resourced, mm-hmm. and it's mm-hmm. coming from Scripture. And they're leaving with a great encouragement for their everyday life because we've done some deeper thinking on something that seems so basic, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus is Lord. Mm-hmm. You've said it multiple times. In our video that we play that we play at conferences like this, there's you up on a quote where you say, many people will say Jesus is Lord, mm-hmm. but they don't understand necessarily the implications of that statement.
Yeah. Yeah.
When you're here and you have a variety of topics, you really understand how gracious God is to reveal his will for us into so many different areas. So I feel like in one sense, like we repeat that quite regularly.
Mm-hmm.
when you're here, you get to experience that. So mm-hmm. yeah, like, you know, you're doing something on immigration mm-hmm. and I know that that's going to be fantastic.
We've already kicked off the conference and I had the rather interesting and challenging task of talking about natural law to open the event, which, you know, natural law is both a complex and at the same time a sort of vague topic, and it's quite abstract to talk about.
Yeah.
But one of the foundational things for us, of course, as a ministry is talking about, when we think about Christ's lordship and the application of his word to all of life, is thinking about the role of biblical law over against merely the sort of abstract Western idealist concept of natural law. We're living in a time when people are casting about for answers. I mean, one of the reasons we called the conference Out of the Ashes is that we recognize that Western culture has reached a kind of epochal turning point. I actually use that expression in Mission of God. We've reached a time of, in a sense, cultural crisis.
Yeah.
Pressures on every side.
Yeah.
The family, identity, sexuality, economics, law, politics, you name it, we're in a time of tremendous instability. And people are looking around, Christians are looking around as well for answers. There's been, in the sort of lead up to this conference, there's been a couple of things that have actually cropped up that are probably worth us talking about a little bit. And so when I was asked to kick off the conference on biblical law, whilst it's a challenge actually to talk about natural law over against biblical law, because of the concreteness of the resources you get from Scripture, I mean, if you ask five people what is natural law, you're going to get five different answers.
Right.
If you look at biblical law, it's right there. God's word in its lingual form, here is the law of God, here's the standing law, here's the Decalogue. Here are the cases to which it's expressly applied in ancient Israel, minimal cases. How do we now take these principles and apply them in our own time? There's a concreteness to that that resources people in a time of crisis. This is why we've emphasized for so long as a ministry the importance and centrality of biblical law, not just abstract ideas that people can fill with you know, whatever content to some degree their society dictates or that they want. So I don't know if you've got any thoughts on the whole natural law, biblical law issue, and I've already delivered that lecture. Sadly, I have to report that Michael Thiessen was not there.
Yeah.
Dr. Thiessen wasn't able to make that one. He was in transit, but he knows the gist of the issues. So
and I literally was in transit. Just so
he was
knows.
Genuinely in transit.
You know, every once in a while, Joe feels like I skip out on his lectures because I've heard them too many times.
This but, one was brand new.
Yeah,
of course.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But I was literally stuck in Dallas.
Mm, and, I know you were.
Waiting for it. Well,
but
actually,
anything on the concreteness, you know, this is one of the distinctives of what we're doing here in, you know, in Out of the Ashes. And as a ministry, as Ezra Institute, one of the distinctives that we bring is not the vagaries of rationalistic ideals and principles, but the concreteness that Jesus dealt with, that Jesus, you know, if we're going to be a disciple of Christ, we have to think about the law and treat the law as Jesus did.
Yeah.
There's a very explicit concreteness and practicality to what we're able to say and do when we think about how we respond to the cultural moment.
Yeah, and I'm glad you brought that up because that was where I was going to start was, of course, people, you know, whether you're coming from pragmatism, you're coming from dispensationalism, you're coming from, like, you know, just the popularity of, you know, anti-law, antinomianism in our culture. There are all of these different reasons why Christians and non-Christians reject God's law, and yet Christ our Savior quoted, like people don't realize that when Christ is talking about loving your neighbor, he's quoting Leviticus. Mm-hmm. Like this is really important for people to understand. So a few things on that. Going to the concreteness that you've just commented on, one of the reasons that the church has very few answers about moral and ethical issues is because they truly have accepted this idea that out of nature alone, they can reason to good. And like you just said, like that leads to emotionalism, that leads to anecdotal conclusions about like, you know, this is my experience. So therefore, and of course in our therapeutic world, that is the ultimate insanity of a therapeutic world is that the individual gets to define things based upon
their, if it happens in nature, maybe it's okay.
Right, exactly. And also if it happens in my feelings, because I can define right and wrong and I have this ability to reason towards right and wrong on my own, then my feelings become the ultimate definition of right and wrong. So of course, you know, being a part of the booth, like following people coming out of your lectures and particularly on that topic, a lot of people come out and go, okay, I really understand how God's law is so important for giving definition to so many answers. And it really is quite simple that way. Like we enjoy a very lovely life being able to look to God's law and say, you know, when even popularly people will say, you know, all sin is equal. Mm-hmm. Well, we believe that all sin is equal in the fact that it damns us to mm-hmm. punishment. But just a simple look at God's law in the Old Testament, you go, no, there are more severe sins than mm-hmm. other sins.
And their consequences.
And that yep. helps. You know, adultery is different than someone struggling with lust. And it just helps you navigate through, this is the issue that we need to deal with their church discipline here. This is where we need to stand up legally. This is where, so God's law is of course so important to us. The Lord has revealed his moral will to us. And so this, I wanted to ask you back about the natural law thing. So why is natural law so romantic right now in this time and in this era, where people are like the church are, they're truly seduced to think, man, God's law bad. Like, I don't know how we ever got there in mm-hmm. the church. What do you think is so seducing about, because we are seeing mm-hmm. this everywhere. Mm-hmm. Why do you think people are so seduced away from just God's basic law and how Christ applied it, and us, of course, being able to live that out in a day-to-day basis?
Well, I think we're offended by the concreteness of it. This is actually, interestingly, something that Augustine talked about in his struggle in seeking to, by the Spirit of God, have his thinking liberated from the Greek mindset, Manichaeanism, and of course, there's a degree to which Augustine never fully escapes Neoplatonism. But he made actually several attempts, for example, at a commentary on the book of Genesis, trying to escape some of the assumptions of Greek thought that was offended by the concreteness of biblical revelation, right? Its visceralness, its earthliness, its material, you know, character, you know, the whole atmosphere of the world of the Hebrew scriptures is one of not an abstract, impersonal yeah. God who's at a distance from the world, an ideal principle, a sort of limiting concept, a first cause, the God of the Greeks, but a God yeah. who enters into relationship, into covenant, who actually gives his law, who is angry with a sinful and rebellious men and women, who is grieved, who is moved,
yeah.
Who is jealous, who's a God of love, who's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This concreteness, this relational, personal God who's interested in building his kingdom in history, this was not the God of the pagan world,
right?
The God of the philosophers, and this is the Western tradition here, was this abstract, impersonal conception of, I mean, Aristotle defined the divine, God, small g, as thought, thinking itself. So this remote sense of a first cause that, you know, the Greeks had, in many respects, many of them had divided the created reality. For them, it wasn't created, by the way, it was eternal.
Right.
But reality was divided into a transcendent part, the forms, the ideas, and a non-transcendent part, right, which was the world of matter, the body, and the immortal rational soul for the Greeks participated in the forms, in the divine, literally. It participated in the divine thought, in the divine reason. And when the word logos, for example, which the Apostle John uses, right, in, you know, opening the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the word.
Right.
When that word is used in Greek, there's a certain religious freight that comes with, would come with that to the Greek mind that wouldn't have been there in the mind of, say, Matthew or Luke or Paul reading that. This logos doctrine, this logos idea of the of a divine reason that was impersonal, rational, and man's incorruptible, immortal soul substance somehow participates in this. And it was by virtue of the participation of the rational soul in this divine ideas, these divine ideas, that constituted the idea of natural law. The natural law was a manifestation of the forms, the sort of eternal archetypes in the mind of man. And of course, this gets adapted later in the medieval world by Thomas Aquinas. You know, he's is instructed to interpret Aristotle for the church by the Pope. So the origin of it is not biblical. The origin of the natural law concept isn't biblical. But what it offers, and I entitled what I was saying, you know, biblical law or the fig leaf of natural law, what it offers is a kind of way of defining good and evil, right from wrong, truth from falsehood, without specific reference to the lingual revealed word of God,
right,
or the Lord Jesus Christ as the incarnate word of God. Maybe here is a bridge that can be built over the antithesis between, right, the believer and the unbeliever, this bridge of looking just at nature and there finding somehow in the universe, somehow in the ideas that exist in man's mind, a basis for ethics, a basis for governing society, a basis for rule. And not surprisingly, what these philosophers found in nature, in their minds, because again, for Aristotle, if you want to know what man is, if you want to know what justice is, I should say, or virtue, justice was a species of virtue for Aristotle, you look at man, because man in himself contains the idea of virtue. So if you know what a man is, you know how he's supposed to act. But of course, he had no conception of fallen man, of sinful man, of man in a rebellion against God. Justice wasn't, for Aristotle, the will of God, the God of Scripture. It was how man is to, justice was how man was to find happiness within his political life, within the state, as an aspect of virtue. The state expressed the natural law. Man, as part of the polis, a part of the city-state, discovers, well, comes to true fulfillment as he realizes, you know, as a political animal, for Aristotle, as he realizes what he is, how he can find true happiness, he has to live in accordance with right reason. Then he's going to discover true happiness and live virtuously. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. From a biblical standpoint, you've got man ruined in sin, in corruption, mm-hmm, in rebellion. He's dead in trespasses and sins. So there's an antithesis there. Well, how are you going to bridge that? So when you're asking me, you know, what's the appeal of this? Yeah. It's difficult to understand in some respects what is the appeal, but there is a romantic appeal to the notion that somehow within nature, and nature for the Greeks is not creation as it is in Scripture, because nature was eternal, form and matter were eternal principles. There's no ex nihilo creation. The Greeks said from nothing comes nothing, right? Yeah. So you've got an eternal order partly divine, partly non-divine, whereas scripture gives us the biblical doctrine of creation, man made good, but the creation now is in a state of fallenness. So when you look at nature as such, we encounter a fallen creation where man has twisted the direction of God's normative structure and order. And so you find that when people make these appeals to natural law, both in the ancient world, the medieval world, they're often appealing to it to justify the social order that exists in their time and to justify their position within it. That's the challenge. Now, in the contemporary society, although natural law ideas are very difficult after Darwin, nature, red in tooth and claw, right. You know, survival of the fittest, you know, how do you really have a law in nature if it's just that struggle? There is at least a desire in natural law ideas to find a basis for the ethical life, for justice, for the life of society in something beyond my personal feelings, something beyond merely cultural tradition, but in something that is transcends merely the everyday changing cultural life of man. How do we find something that's stable and lasting? So there's a recognition there, at least, that in human experience, we do encounter law as something that's binding, that's something that transcends merely our opinions. So there's a kind of a romantic appeal there that maybe somewhere out there, somewhere in the universe, somewhere in our minds that participates in a higher order, we can find the basis for our ethics and our morality. And then the other aspect of this is that maybe we can find a basis to appeal to the non-believer that doesn't involve the embarrassment of appealing directly to scripture, to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to this earthly, visceral, material, very tactile world of the Bible and this relational God who makes a covenant with this man Abraham and cuts these animals in half and has all these blood sacrifices. And, you know, this to the Greek mind was very strange, very odd, when the beatific vision is this contemplation of eternal ideas, not this visceral world of earthy relationship with God through his covenant. So there's this mythological, I think, notion, Michael, that somehow if we could have a more neutral appeal to something that doesn't directly appeal to scripture or to Christ, it's going to be more acceptable.
More palatable.
More palatable. You know, we can appeal to it in the courts. We can appeal to it in political society. You know, it's appeal to, you know, as John Rawls would say, to public reason as opposed to some sort of private faith. So it succumbs to the private, public, secular, sacred divide of secular culture. It basically accepts that and says, okay, we'll accept that, you know, that Christianity, biblical faith, Christ, those are the personal confessions of our private faith. We need something public to appeal to. Well, maybe nature's law, right reason. These are things that have a broader generic appeal to people that doesn't involve the embarrassment, supposedly, of a direct appeal to the concrete lingual word of God.
I have two examples of that.
Yeah.
So number one, you and I were on a podcast maybe about 3 weeks ago where we've heard within the US context, we've heard within the Republican Party, within the Canadian context, the
Conservative Party. Glad you're coming
to
this. Yeah.
Where there is a constant, the common sense movement. We're going to return to the common sense movement. And it is exactly what you've just described. If we were sitting in a room with these guys privately, we'd go, okay, what do you mean by common sense? And with a little bit of scrutiny, we'd get them back to at least the Ten Commandments. Like we'd get them back to some type of biblical law framework. Mm-hmm. You know, at very least in the U.S., the U.S. Constitution, in Canada, the Canadian Constitution, in Britain, the same type of thing. And we would be able to go, what are those constitutions based on? And we'd get back to, what we actually really want is some type of cultural Christianity to be the framework of society, of a good, free, and liberal society. And yet the appeal is not to biblical morality or biblical liberty. It's to common sense. And I got to tell you, in my lifetime, I have moved from going, yeah, that's that makes sense. Like everybody believes that, to, oh no, only Christians who believe in the authority of scripture believe that we have led you all down that path. Many people walked away from continuing leading down that path, and you want it back, but you don't have the stones to talk about it. So that's one example. And then the other example that I'm most familiar with was the drafting of the UN Declaration of Universal Human Rights.
1948.
Where literally within the UN, there is this debate going on between some of the historically Christian countries and the communist countries. And the communist countries win out that there will be no reference to God in relation to rights. And the only reason why is because the communists said, we're atheists. We don't want to be, we don't want to be compelled to make a statement about God. The irony, of course, is they are compelling all of the Western nations to now make an atheistic statement that is embedded in natural law, but not the God of nature, which is completely different than the United States Declaration of Independence, right?
Yeah.
And even within Canada, I believe it's the Seal of Ontario that says, you know, God and my right. So totally believe exactly what you just said, that it is part of the romantic nature of this is I get to talk about God without talking about God. I get to talk about God's law without talking about God's law, God, which is almost blasphemy and insulting once we've been down this road so long, but we can empathize because it's such a natural cowardice that we fall into.
Well, this is the problem of a Christless conservatism, isn't it?
Right.
You know, a common sense revolution. But the thing is, it's not common sense. It's uncommon sense.
Yes.
And what we have tended to think about and call common sense, or even in the past, the natural law, has in fact been, you know, after 1,500 years of evangelization in the Western world, the influence of the Bible, biblical law.
Yeah.
And that's what shaped the conscience of the Western world. It shaped the conscience of the Western tradition. And we, in some respects, were able to talk about the law of nations or the law of nature with that Christian background. And so most people are filling those ideas with Christian conceptions.
Right.
Of course, that a change is brought about with the sort of Darwinian revolution there.
Right.
That becomes much more difficult to make these appeals to natural law within the secular space. The involvement of the communists with the drafting of the human rights codes, including the European human rights codes as well, has been very significant. That's interesting you raise that point, that there is a lot of Marxist thought behind them. And it's why the sort of human rights regime has, in fact, eroded the freedom of Christians and actually eroded religious liberty and wound back, started to, you know, for 60, 70 years or so, we've seen a steady repealing of biblical law, very often in the name of human rights. The Canadian Charter is perhaps one of the best examples of
the most useless pieces of paper now.
Fiat Charter
exactly.
In the name of human rights that ended up undermining the common law rights that were our inheritance under the British unwritten constitution, which was informed by biblical law from the time of Alfred the Great in the 9th century.
Yeah.
So that common sense thing is really an appeal back to an early Christian confession. And that's why it's very much uncommon sense today. And it's a tremendous shame that we, for the various reasons, find it so difficult as Christians in the West to make an open and direct appeal to Scripture and to Christ. Not a Christless conservatism, but a Christ-centered vision of cultural life, nationhood, When the Muslims in the public space are, you know, in Britain, for example, where there's about 6 million, it's a significant challenge to the liberal order, really. There's no embarrassment about appeals to Allah, to Sharia law, to the Quran.
Yeah.
They have certainly used the left and the human rights language to their advantage. It's been used as a shield, as a foil for advancing Islamization. It's been, you know, that's how foolish some of that those human rights laws have been. But there's a distinctly Islamic appeal. And they've made headway, even though we know that their prophet is false and they do not refer to the living God. We have the truth. We have the living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the inscripturated word, and yet we are so reluctant to appeal directly to Christ and to his word, which is in some respects astonishing. Even when you look at the COVID era, Michael, which you and I, you know, people watching and listening know very well the role that we played in all of that publicly in Canada, especially, although, you know, we had, you know, the front page of Fox News at one point with the letter that I had drafted to the Prime Minister. There were the court case in Scotland. We know that many of those pastors had been reading some of the Institute's work, and your involvement in the Niagara Declaration that we did together with several other pastors, and all of that. The interestingly, during that period, when there was finally a major case that got to the Scottish High Court in the United Kingdom, brought by, I think, about 25 or 27 pastors up there, that the lockdowns were illegal and unconstitutional, they won the case. And they won it not because they made an appeal to natural law, but because the QC opened the case by saying, "I make no apology for opening my case by saying Jesus Christ is Lord."
Mm-hmm.
And the court ruled that not in 300 years had the state usurped in such a fashion the authority and sovereignty. Sphere sovereignty basically is the principle that's implicit of the life of the church, and that the state's actions were illegal, they were unconstitutional, and they ordered the churches opened. The English Parliament then very quickly walked back things because they didn't want a similar case. I know that in Canada we lost everything. It's gone nowhere. But in the States, a number of cases were won. We've been hearing about some of those at the conference actually, which have been very interesting. But this timidity and this unwillingness to do combat with the Word of God, which is how Jesus combats Satan.
Mm-hmm.
It's how the early church brought the word of God to bear and applied it. And there's some sense still that we lose intellectual respectability, or we lose our sort of place in society, we lose our seat at the table if we are going to make explicit and direct appeals to Christ and to his word. Well, how's that strategy been working for us? Well.
The reality is there is no table if we Christians don't create it.
Right.
It ends up just being a chopped up piece of wood after the strongest guy in the room starts waving his sword. Like the fact that Christians create dialogue for the development of constitutions, like especially going back to when you're explaining about the Greek philosophers, and of course this is what Augustine got into in the City of God, where you have this blaming of Christianity on the fall of Rome.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And then Augustine just destroys that theory from simply observing Roman behavior in the context of Roman gods and how nonsensical all of it is, to then blame virtuous Christianity on the chaos that came into Rome.
Yeah.
And so that's the irony. We create the tables.
Christ owns the table.
Christ owns the table. And some people come and grab the crumbs by faith, but he creates it. Now, I did have a question for you, because this has actually come from a listener – someone who's actually leading a Bible study on Ruler of Kings right now, okay. one of your books. And I wasn't at your lecture on natural law. So
right.
I get to ask this question because it's in relationship to that. It goes, of course, to Romans 1 on the conscience.
Mm-hmm.
And so this listener asked me, how does Dr. Boot reconcile the total depravity of man,
mm-hmm.
but then at the same time, accountability
mm-hmm.
Of non-believers?
Mm-hmm.
And of course, within this conversation comes out the idea of the conscience
mm-hmm.
and where part of this argument from natural law comes with, you know, everybody's been created with a conscience. Paul argues out of mm-hmm. conscience. And so, you know, maybe the converging that particular question, total mm-hmm. depravity and accountability to non-believers
mm-hmm.
in the framework of, you know, how often we come up against people who say, hey, look, I don't need to use biblical law
mm-hmm.
because everyone has a conscience and they know what is right and wrong without the word of God.
Yeah. Yeah. I would say that's precisely the argument that Paul makes is that in Romans is that there's a sense in which men know God, they're creatures of God, they live in God's world. What's been made testifies to the living God.
Right.
And there's something of the work of the law, he says. It doesn't say that the man's mind participates in reason and grasps morality and law. He says something of the work of the law is mm-hmm. manifest in them, right? Mm-hmm. So there are times when the pagan, the Gentile, the unbeliever will act in a way and do things that are creational norm or law norm conforming, right?
Right.
That are actually conforming to a degree to externally to the law of God.
Like a man's drive for a woman, a woman's drive for a man.
For a man.
A man and woman to have natural tendencies to want to have a family.
A recognition that you're a creature.
Yeah.
The sense that you've got obligations and responsibilities to those around you to some degree and so on. Although when you you have to be careful about pushing even that too far, because if you went to the Pacific Islands or the Caribbean not that long ago, even among Native Americans, South America and North America, people were practicing cannibalism. There was an acceptability in some context to the notion of befriending somebody, fattening them up in order then to turn on them and eat them. These cultures that have been deprived of the word of God and of the revealed law of God and of Christian witness, it's a very interesting passage in Darwin's journals on this, where he is actually interestingly critical of explorers who hate the missionaries and mm-hmm. who are critical of the Christian missionaries.
We've talked about this before. Yeah, bring it up. It's a good story.
Because he says, well, they don't like the missionaries because when they go out to these islands now on their voyages, they don't have access to all these women who are quite willing on the islands to fornicate with them.
Yeah.
When the Christians have been there and taught the gospel and the word of God, right. all of a sudden the licentiousness, he said, is no longer open to them. So they hate the missionaries because of it. And he says, well, this is based in gratitude because before their work, if you were shipwrecked and landed on the wrong island, you would have been... You pray to God you landed on one that's learned the lesson of the missionary. Otherwise, you could end up in the stew.
Right.
So we have to be careful how far we even push that notion. Paul says that there's something of the work of the law is known. But here's the critical point. He says there's no excuse because what's been made manifests something of the living God even to the Gentile. Something of the work of the law is known in the heart, but... So we know God in one sense, but there's another sense in which we don't know God. We hold down, he says, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
Right.
That is the normative, natural condition of man. Now, Paul says in Romans 8, the man is at enmity with God. He will not submit himself to the law of God. He says it's impossible that he do so. That is from the in the religious root of man's being in his heart. He will not submit himself to the law of God. Mm. The conscience, scripture says, is seared.
Right.
Right. The conscience is not a reliable guide. You say, oh, I'm just guided by my conscience. Well, conscience just means self-knowledge. Well, if you don't know yourself in relation to a righteous and holy God, what's the nature of your self-knowledge?
And of course, if we put limits on ourselves and constrain ourselves to the revealed will of God, then we can turn around and explain things so simply. And so when I use that example of a husband drawn to a wife, it is in many respects natural. But of course, it can be rejected, just like you said. So then we're delving into homosexuality. We're delving into fornication. We're delving into promiscuity. All of those things where there's a drive. There's a sexual drive, but it's without license, mm-hmm. and it becomes meaningless. So the point.
Well, many would have argued on the basis of nature that's the more natural law position. The notion of monogamy seems a violation of the rule of nature.
Right? But where this is where I think when Paul is teaching there, where once we have God's revealed will, mm-hmm. we can make much more sense. It's not actually just about our natural pull, mm-hmm. or our sinful pull. It actually fits in this order. So the works of the law are written on our heart that if I really explain to you, hey, it's much better for a man to be faithful to a woman and to raise children and to have grandchildren and to have a home that is in order, the heart resonates with creation.
Yes.
So it's a combination.
Creational normativity is there.
It's just not there alone.
No, there's an inescapability to that. Now, that's why Paul says, I would not know sin but by the law.
Of course, Romans 7, right? Yes.
He calls the law a tutor,
a
teacher to lead us to Christ. So the issue is that in his pre-fallen state, man should have been able to recognize God's normative structure. And in light of God's spoken word, because man was never left just looking at nature, he always had a spoken word from God in its lingual form. Even though we didn't have the inscripturated word became necessary in a fallen world because of the brokenness of the relationship. But once the suppression of the voice of God means that when the law is brought to bear and the law is taught, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. And Paul says, it's through the law that the knowledge of sin was quickened and awakened in me.
Right.
What happens is that suppression of the truth of the law as we teach it, as the gospel of the kingdom is made known, which involves teaching everything that I've commanded you, right? Actually, it was interestingly, men like Wesley and Whitfield, I think it was Wesley who said, I preach 90% law and 10% grace. You have to awaken the conscience that's seared where the truth is suppressed, so that man who has the work of the law is quickened to the reality of the law of the righteousness of God, which then only brings at that point condemnation.
Right.
He becomes aware of his guilt before God. And then, of course, it's through the cross of Christ, the resurrection, and then the work of the Holy Spirit, who then takes that law and writes it on the tables of our hearts. It's actually not written there before regeneration.
Right.
The work, something of the work of the law is known, but it's only written on the heart by regeneration. It only becomes desire and delight from within. Yeah. By the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So the idea that a society, a culture, a community, even a marriage, let alone a political community, could somehow, the economic and juridical life of a nation could simply be guided by people looking at their conception of nature or looking within to their reason in a fallen and a ruined world is... frankly, a preposterous idea biblically.
Even within the Christian world, I've actually had a conversation like this in the last week where there was a clear opportunity for someone to be honest with another person and they chose to be passively aggressive.
Mm-hmm.
And as a friend and a pastor, as I gently said, well, you've missed an opportunity for clarity here because you were unwilling to be honest. There was the response to me, well, you know, I think I was led by God to be quiet in that moment.
Mm-hmm.
And okay, well, let's just measure that against like the lack of honesty actually led to a lack of clarity, potentially even someone believing a complete fabrication of the truth. And so you're assigning to God something that is ungodly. So no, let's not speak on God's behalf here. Let's go to the biblical law.
To the testimony.
Absolutely. Which, by the way, one of the most beautiful, when Isaiah says that to the law and the testimony, it's we need to write.
If they do
songs.
Not speak according to this law, is because there is no dawn for them, or is there's no light in them?
Yeah.
And I think you know part of what this conference really is about. I was going to talk. We have not no time now, but we're going to talk a little bit about you know when we think about uncommon sense or common sense. You know, we just in the week leading up to the conference, we've had a Canadian parliamentary committee, you know, in the last few weeks make a recommendation that the charitable status of all charities whose object is the advancement of the religion be removed.
We've got to shoot one on that.
You know, that would be an interesting discussion. On the other hand, we've seen that there's something valuable about a truly Christian history and the influence of biblical law, even when you're in a culture with amnesia, because the British Supreme Court just last week ruled that, well, you know, you realize what a state we're in when it becomes headline news and a kind of incredible and controversial ruling that men are men and women are women. Yeah. But that's what the Supreme Court in Britain ruled, that the legal definition of a man and legal definition of woman are, you know, according to biological reality, and that the sort of transgender social construction idea of sex is not valid in law. Now, the fact that that should be a controversial ruling, it was unanimous, 5-0, and headline news and everything, it just shows you how uncommon sense is.
Yeah.
And then, and with what, and we'll, as I say, we'll do another show on that, but with what's happening with the threat to charities in Canada, you know, these things we have to do battle in terms of the word of God. This strategy that's been going on for 70, 80 years or more of, you know, let's just talk about the common good and make a minimal appeal to the rule of right reason, law of nature, as though this is sufficient to maintain and sustain a viable society. The emperor has no clothes, Michael. And so out of the ashes, this conference is about this. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be addressing a number of those topics. Michael, thank you for joining me for this opening discussion to just talk about what's ahead and introduce this series of the ReformCon dialogues. Tune in with us over the next 4 weeks where we're going to be tackling some of these topics. And then, as soon as we're back, we will delve into some of these more recent developments as we return to worldview and world religions to tidy up that series. We'll pick up on some of these things that have been happening and how the religious worldviews are playing into that. I think we'll leave it there for today. And so, all that remains to say is not only thank you to Michael, but to remind you, as the word of God says in Romans 11:36, from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory, and we will see you next week.
Amen.